All right. As I understand it, you guys have been going through the Apostles' Creed, and I've been asked to go over the phrase, "From there he will come to judge the living and the dead." So let's just at least read the creed up to this point to give us a little bit of context and remind us where we are in the flow of things. If you need to, you can turn to page 845 in your Trinity hymnal, and that's where we have the Apostles' Creed. So it says, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead." I think that when we come to the idea of the final judgment, it is perhaps one of the most fear-inducing thoughts that we might have. It's one thing, I think, to enter into a court of law and to have a fairly good idea as to whether or not you're going to receive a verdict in your favor, especially if you know that you haven't committed the crime. It's one thing to have the law and to look at the law and to say, "Well, I know that I've been accused of stealing, but I know that I did not steal." So you go into that type of court and you have a pretty good idea as to what the outcome would be. On the other hand, when we introduce a number of other factors into the idea of the final judgment, all of a sudden, whatever I think amount of hope that we might have in a human court of law quickly begins to evaporate beneath a number of factors. First of all, one of those factors is the omniscience of God. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, that we can do to hide ourselves from God's all-seeing, all-knowing eye, if you will. You know, it's one thing to stand in a human court of law and to say, "Well, the judge doesn't know that I didn't steal it, and I really didn't. And I can tell him that, and I can present evidence that I didn't steal the object. But what he doesn't know is that I thought about it, and it was really tempting to steal the thing or the object of that I wanted." Whereas in God's court, God does know that you thought about it and that you were tempted by it, or perhaps in that you even made plans to steal it but never followed through on it. So that's one element that makes a final judgment, I think, a very fear-inducing thing. A second element that I think that makes the final judgment very fear-filled type of event is that we know the demands of the law. We know the demands of the law. It's one thing to go into a human court of law and say, "You've been accused of stealing this object," and you can say, "No, on this particular charge, I'm innocent. I did not steal the object." But as we know from the book of James, James says that to break one law is to break all the laws. We know from statements that Jesus says, well, that if you have thought about lust in your heart, then you are guilty of breaking the law. So it's not just a matter of in the human court of law where you have the obligation to prove your innocence or guilt regarding deeds, things done. In God's court, it's also a question of words and of thoughts, the intent and motives of the heart. And there's nowhere, no place that you can go to hide when it comes to God knowing what it is that you think, feel, believe and have done. Nothing that you can do. You know, nowadays, I think most of us, at least if you read the news and the media, it's probably given us some thought as to what you might type in an email these days with all of the hacking scandals and all of these things that are going on. You know, all of a sudden it's like, well, should I put that in an email? Should I put that in a text? Maybe I should say that in person rather than putting in a text because it may be sensitive information, or maybe it's because it's ungodly and maybe I shouldn't say it at all. Well, once again, here, there's no need for the Lord to hack our emails. He knows what we're putting in them. He knows what we're thinking. So that's a second element here in terms of the God's omniscience. But the second element is the stringent and strict nature of the law. I think a third factor is common conceptions of the final judgment. I think as a child, and to a certain extent, I can't help but think that as adults, we all come to the final judgment with this idea as we imagine long lines. Long lines as you have to approach the throne of God. And as you approach the throne of God, it's a question of, well, God's going to look at me. He's going to place my life in the scales. And I have to hope that it comes out in favor of righteousness and therefore a good verdict. Now, I think that this is fostered by two things. One, I can't help but think that it's just endemic to human nature. I can't say that I do this regularly, but I've read and this ancient Jewish literature that comes from the period of the first century. It was popular in Jesus's day, and it discusses the final judgment almost in those terms, that God would raise us from the dead, bring us before his throne, and that if found sufficiently righteous, then he would glorify us. Then he would glorify us. So it's resurrection, judgment, and if judged worthy, then glorification. I think that's a common conception. This idea, I think, is ingrained in Roman Catholic theology. Roman Catholic theology, of course, being one of the world's most popular, at least in terms of numbers, of people committed to it, one of the most popular religions in the world. It's the idea that you, in your baptism, receive infused righteousness. You receive, if you will, enough spiritual capital to start you on the journey of the road to salvation. And then if you work hard enough, once you get to the final judgment, if you're sufficiently righteous, then God will say, okay, you can come into heaven. I'm talking in somewhat general terms. They would dress it up a little bit more technically. And then I think most of us know, I would suspect, that if you're judged insufficiently righteous, that you're not quite good enough, what is it that you get to do instead of hell? Anybody know? Purgatory. Remember, go big or go home. Just yell it out. Okay, purgatory. And purgatory is a place of fire and of cleansing. So it's if you're insufficient, but not that bad, then, of course, then you get to go into heaven. I think we see this in popular culture, in that you can take the worst type of sinner, and once that person dies, all of a sudden, people tend to forget how awful they were, and they talk about them in the sunniest of terms. Well, you know, he wasn't that bad. It almost becomes justification by death. Or it's justification by, I hope God grades on a huge curve. You know, because compared to Hitler, he really wasn't that bad. You know, we find the one person that's the worst human being we can possibly think of. And well, compared to that guy, he's not so bad. Well, those, I think, are very common ideas that feed into our notions, if you will, of the final judgment. But what I want us to do is I want us to look at a couple of key passages of Scripture so that we can remind ourselves what the Bible actually has to say about the nature of the final judgment. And I think that what I'm about to do is put together a string of scriptural passages that you perhaps most likely very well know, but you perhaps have not put them together in the following manner as to how I'm about to string them together. And what I hope is that once I've strung them together, you're going to see a strand, if you will, of beautiful biblical pearls that form a beautiful necklace, one that conveys to you hope, one that focuses your attention upon the perfect righteousness and suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one that fills you with hope so that you actually, believe it or not, would look forward to the final judgment rather than have it fill you with fear. Okay, so let's keep that in mind. And here's the idea I want to lodge in your mind, and then I want to substantiate it in the time that I have left. The idea is this. The idea is this. The resurrection from the dead is the final judgment. The resurrection from the dead is the final judgment. That's the idea. It is not resurrection, judgment, glorification, but rather in an instant, it is resurrection, glorification, and in that God reveals who you are, which is a judgment, a revelation of his judgment over you. That makes all the difference in the world, I think, when we take a look at what the Bible has to say about the final judgment. So keeping that in mind, let's look at one particular text, and it's 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want us to look there for a minute, because the first thing that we need to do is we need to recognize the paradigmatic nature, of Christ's resurrection from the dead. In other words, his resurrection is a model. It's a model for our own. To put it in even simpler terms, as goes the head, so goes the body. Jesus is the head. We are his body. What happens to him happens to us in that sense. So, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, we have this small little confession of faith, perhaps one of the first New Testament confessions. In the Old Testament, we could say we have a number of confessions of faith. Say, the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and your strength. But this one here is another small confession. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He, Jesus, was manifested in the flesh. Some translations may say vindicated. I think I'd prefer to say justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit. So here in a very nice small package, the Apostle Paul relates to us the entirety of the ministry of Christ, from his incarnation to his resurrection to his ascension. And in particular, when he says justified by the Spirit, the Apostle Paul is characterizing Christ's resurrection from the dead. That Christ was justified in his resurrection. To take a look at another passage that speaks along those similar lines is Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verses... we can start with Romans 1:1, just so that we don't break into the middle of a sentence. One of the things that I like to tell my students as well as people in the church is I think that we often look at the greetings that Paul gives as his way of saying hello. Now, it certainly is that. He is certainly saying hello. But these are truth-packed greetings. You know, you think, well, this is just the introduction. He doesn't really get into the meat of his epistle for, a couple of verses, maybe really not until Romans chapter 1, verse 16. No, not far, not at all. Far from the truth. It's like the Apostle Paul's letters begin with explosions of truth. I mean, just densely packed. The way that I've explained it in the past is that you ever see the, what are they called? Jack in the Box. I could not remember Jack in the Box. This is a Jack in the Box. And as soon as you crank it and it pops open, it's like all kinds of stuff comes out. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. Now pay attention here. Concerning his son, who is descended from David according to the flesh. And notice what Paul says here about the nature of Christ's resurrection. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by what means? Or go big or go home. Don't go home, but just go big. By what means does God declare him to be his son? By his resurrection from the dead. So notice Christ's resurrection. I think we often look at the resurrection in terms of, well, Christ was raised from the dead. OK, yeah, sure. Fair enough. But there's a lot more going on here. How many of us have ever thought of it as the means by which the Father says, this is my son? You know, I mean, we're aware that God has done that in the past. Say, for example, in the baptism of Jesus, where Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens tear open. God sends the Spirit down in the form of a dove. And God says, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. But how many of us associate that kind of declaration with Christ's resurrection from the dead? That the Apostle Paul here says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Here, the religious authorities had condemned Jesus, declared him to be sinful, worthy of death. What is the wages of sin according to Romans 6:23? Death. The wages of sin is death. Okay, the wages of sin is death. But here, Jesus is perfectly righteous, so death has no claim upon him. God the Father raises him from the dead because of two reasons, at least. One is to say, my son is righteous. You condemned him. I'm reversing the verdict. So my son is righteous. But not only is he declaring his righteousness, but he's also saying, this is my son. This is my son. This is my son. So that I think that this passage here opens up the nature of what Paul means when he says justified in the Spirit, or justified by the Spirit, manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit. Now, I think some of us have a slight, disconnect, I think, a slight disconnect, because we think of our justification as something that happens to us, and we don't think of justification in terms of Jesus's own ministry. Because we think, well, what is justification? And sometimes people say, well, justification is just as if I had never sinned. And in one sense, that captures part of it. But in another sense, it's misleading. Because justification, plain and simple, is just a verdict. It's just a verdict. It doesn't necessarily mean that the person before the judge has sinned, as in the case of Jesus. As Jesus enters into the heavenly court, God the Father could say, I condemn you, if he had been guilty of sin, or I declare you righteous, if he had fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. Now, which one did he do? Well, of course, it's the latter. So God issues a verdict. He justifies him. He declares him righteous. And through his resurrection from the dead, he says, this is my son. This is my righteous son. OK, so now turn over to Romans chapter eight. And listen to how Paul characterizes our resurrection from the dead. Remember what I said about the resurrection of Christ. It is paradigmatic for us. What it is for Jesus, it is for us. You know, if I walked through that door and I go like this as I go through the door, I admit it would be slightly unnatural, but it proves the point. If I were to go like this, or if I were to say, open that door, and I ran up to the door and I jumped through the door, I won't. just because that would probably be painful and then I'd mess up my very nice shirt and tie combination and that would really be problematic. But if I jump through the door and I jump through like this, what's the first thing through the door? My head. What, barring some sort of Star Trek science fiction anomaly, is going to follow my head the rest of my body? Okay, that's the nature of the resurrection. The head has gone through the resurrection door. Now the body is going to follow. For I consider, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The revealing of the sons of God. Just in case you didn't know, now he's talking about you. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So here, what is the creation waiting for? What is the creation waiting for? What is the creation waiting for? This is the interactive part of the Sunday school lesson. The revealing of the sons of God. Revealing of the sons of God. Romans 8:9 and following. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So that the resurrection, your resurrection, is God's way of revealing to the world that you are his son. Now, for the women, you think, well, shouldn't we adapt that a little bit and say daughters? And I say no. We don't want to tweak the Bible here. I think that in our effort to sometimes we think, oh, we need to be sensitive to men and women. We mistakenly kind of skew things. I always tell us this. Let's not change the imagery of the Bible. Let's leave it alone. Men, you have to get used to being the bride of Christ. Okay? Women, you have to get used to being sons of God. It goes both ways. So let's not change it. But why would Paul say here, sons of God? Notice there, as he continues on, he's talking about sons as heirs. In the Old Testament, it was the firstborn heir that received what? The inheritance, the double portion. Because the double portion went to the firstborn, or in technical Latin terms, primogenitor. In my family, I am primogenitor. Me, not my brother. That means I get the double portion. At least that's what I'm going to tell him when it's time to, you know, whatever, divide up all the stuff. I'm primogenitor. Who in the economy of redemption is primogenitor? The firstborn. Jesus. Yes, way to go. That's the Sunday school answer that I was looking for. Jesus, right? But if you are in Jesus, then what are you also? You are firstborn heirs because you are in Christ. You too, because you are in Christ, receive the double portion of the inheritance. Women who did not receive the inheritance in the Old Testament because they were not legally entitled to it are now treated as legal heirs, and not just simply legal heirs, but sons, and not just simply sons, but firstborn. In other words, men and women, those who are in Christ, men and women, Jew and Greek, slave and free, Jew and Gentile, all who are in Christ receive the double portion of the inheritance. And not only the double portion of the inheritance, but even the resurrection from the dead. Just as God declared that you, Jesus, are my son by raising him from the dead, he declares about you, you, all who are in Christ, I raise you from the dead and declare you to be my son, my son's heirs. Now, I won't take the time to read it, but do you remember what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the timing of the resurrection? How quickly upon the heels of the last blast of the trumpet does the Apostle Paul say that we will all be changed? In the twinkling of an eye. Notice the Apostle Paul does not say, well, first there's this big old resurrection, and then from there we all got to file in front of the throne, and then we've got to sit there and stand in this big old massive line. I mean, imagine, it's like the ultimate TSA line. You look down the thing, you're like, can you see the throne? I can't even see the throne. You know, it's like, this line is forever. That's not the way it unfolds. It's immediate. In the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ will rise. And then we who are alive, he says, which I do hope that that's us, because I don't want to have to do the dying thing. But if we who are alive in Christ were transformed in the twinkling of an eye, immediately. Take a look, for example, at Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And I want you to read, let's read together Daniel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And I want you to see this. I want you to see, if you will, the immediacy of what we're talking about here. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Notice that the resurrection is not first unto a way station of judgment, but rather there are two resurrections, one unto everlasting life and another resurrection unto everlasting contempt. Take a look at John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I want you to look at John chapter 5, verses, 26 and following. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, as he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Notice the separation. One is raised unto life. The other is raised unto judgment. It does not say that all of us are raised unto judgment, but those who have done evil unto judgment. Notice here, one of the most familiar passages in the Bible, at least it used to be. John 3:16 used to be one of the most familiar passages. Now it's Matthew 7:1. Judge not lest ye be judged. But here, John 3:16, you know this, but do you? Have you thought about it in this connection? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is what? not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. When Jesus talked with the thief on the cross, and the thief on the cross professed his faith in Jesus, what did he tell the thief on the cross? Today, see, if we were playing theological charades, Annie would have gotten it right, because this is the international symbol for today. Today, you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say, well, you're going to go to a holding tank. Or he didn't say, you know, or it's not going to be that, okay, well, you're going to go with me to be in paradise, but oh, wait a minute. Okay, now it's time for the final judgment. I'm sorry, Mr. Thief on the Cross. You're going to have to step out and get in line with everybody else. And before you do so, can you please set aside the robe and the slippers that belongs to us? You got to go out there on your own. Where does it talk about what happens to the unbeliever? Condemned already. So let me paint the big picture, and then hopefully this gives us a little bit of time, a few minutes, to see if there's any questions. At the resurrection, the last blast of the trump shall sound. In a twinkling of an eye, those who are in Christ shall be raised and given glorified bodies. Immediately, we will be raised unto life. Those who do not believe, they are condemned already. They will be raised unto judgment. God in Christ will separate the sheep from the goats. On his left, he will place the goats. On his right, he will place his sheep. You will be able to stand at the final judgment without God uttering a single syllable. And you will know exactly where you stand and what the judgment and the verdict is without God saying a word. Why? What will you be wearing in that moment? You will be wearing what? The robes of righteousness, but you will be wearing that glorified body which comes to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. As he was raised and declared to be a son of God, so you too will be raised and declared to be a son of God. And that is the means by which God reveals his judgment. There will be unglorified people and glorified people. You will stand there and you will not have to worry or wonder about the outcome. No long line. You will know immediately. And so in that respect, I want you to look at this. 1 John 3. Let me ask you this. What does it say, for example, about Ephesians, about us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6? Notice this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where are you now seated in Christ? In the heavenly places in him. You're not going to like fall out of the heavenly places. Oh, so sorry. Now notice this, 1 John 3. Notice the confidence that John brims with. And I so often think that it is not a confidence that marks us. See what kind of love, 1 John 3, 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. We are his sons and daughters. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children when? What? When are we God's children? Now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. John brims with confidence. He's not worried about the final judgment. In fact, he's looking forward to it, because he says that is when the world will know what he is. He is now a son of God. But then the world will know that he is the Son of God because he will see Christ and he will be like him. So, beloved in Christ, remember this. You need not fear the final judgment. This is not to say that we should be lax towards holiness. Not at all. But at least in terms of the final judgment, I think what often happens is that we think of the final judgment in terms of us standing before the throne of God alone. And if you are in Christ, you never stand alone. You are in Christ. You wear his robe of righteousness. You will stand before the throne of judgment glorified. And without God having to say a word, you will know instantaneously what your standing is. You will look forward to going forward to the final judgment because it will be the revelation of your identity as a son of God. And so I hope that the confidence with which brims here in John's letter would fill your heart and that it would overflow. And that you too would look forward to the final judgment, because keep in mind it's this. When you go forward to the final judgment, remember, you're not going to go forward to see the judge. The unbeliever will go forth to see the judge of the universe, the judge of heaven and earth. Who do you go forward to see? I know Jonathan knows this because I was talking about this in class this week. Very good. Basically, you get non-credit, extra credit.
Your father.
If you are his children, you go forward to see your father, not the judge. How much confidence would that give you knowing that you go into the court of law and that your dad is on the judge's bench? And that your older brother is your defense attorney? And that your older brother has laid down his life for you and has fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law and has given you his coat of righteousness, perfect righteousness to wear in that courtroom? You need not fear. You need not fear. So, yeah, that line can sound pretty ominous. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from where he will come to judge the living and the dead. But beloved in Christ, if you are in Christ, you have every reason for hope and for joy, because Christ has already borne the Father's wrath of the final judgment on your behalf when he suffered and died on the cross on Calvary. And so that now you can look forward to the consummation of all things and with the Apostle Paul cry out, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." I don't think that too many Roman Catholics could call that out because they might be afraid of, "I'm not ready." You are always ready in Christ. Are there any questions? Yes, Jonathan.
Mm-hmm. Obviously, there's biblical support for that.
Mm-hmm.
But we're confessing that Jesus is the one who's going to judge.
Mm-hmm.
And there's also biblical support for that. And then also in 1 Corinthians, talk about we will judge the world.
Mm-hmm.
How do you make sense of all of that? But especially, who's the judge here? Is it God the Father's the judge? And mm-hmm. Jesus is the mediator? Mm-hmm. Is Jesus going to be the judge?
Yeah, I think the answer is yes.
Yeah.
You know, there's a sense in which I think God the Father entrusted to the Son, and you see the judgment entrusted to the Son in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. And I think that it's ultimately that he's revealing, making the revelation of who is and who is not the Son, or who are or who are not sons of God, evident through the resurrection. That's a form of judgment. But I think secondarily so is that as we are revealed as sons, we are, in a sense, leveling judgment against the unbelieving world because we believed by the grace of God and they did not. It's kind of like this in the book of Hebrews, where Noah is characterized as judging the pre-flood world. I don't think it's that he went around saying, "You're guilty, man. You stink. You're guilty." I think it's that through his obedience condemned the world around him. And so likewise, it is our dedication to Christ that will ultimately become manifest and in that manner judge the unbelieving world. We know this in a popular sense, very easily, in a very common kind of way. When let's say you have unbelieving friends or family over, or you go to visit unbelieving friends or family, and it happens to be a Sunday morning, so you get up, you get dressed, you put on your nice coat and tie, and they're like still wandering around in their pajamas. You know, and they got the bedhead and, you know, the morning, you know, stubble and all of that stuff. And they're like, what are you doing? I'm going to church. Oh, don't go to church. No, I need to go to church. Well, why? No, you don't need to go. Just stay in, sleep in. No, I need to go to church. Why? Well, because I want to honor the Lord Jesus. Well, what do you think? You're better than me? And you have to say, you know, you should say, well, yes, actually I am, because I'm holy in Christ. But that's not what we're talking about here. I mean, the whole idea is that just by virtue of you obeying God and His law, the unbeliever doesn't like it and feels condemned. I think that's the nature of our condemnation against the unbelieving world and how we judge them without, again, saying very much. Any other questions? Yes, Sam.
When it talks about giving an account of our life, what does that look like for people in Christ?
Yeah, I think that it's, you know, I do not, you know, this is something else that we would get into, is that I'll say this, that there will be some sort of evaluation of our conduct. Quite obviously, I think the scriptures speak pretty plainly to that. But there's a difference in saying that there is an evaluation or judgment that would, the outcome of which would determine our entry into heaven, to put it in those terms. Or it's entirely another proposition to say that once we're in heaven and our place is permanently secure, then our works will be evaluated. And so we're in. We're sons. It's irreversible. And then from there, I think the Lord will evaluate what it is that we do. And the nature of the evaluation, I think that we often see it in terms of, we think of it in terms of, well, you did good here, you did poor here. And as a kid, I always imagined that my life would be playing out on a large movie screen and that lots of people would be watching. And I'm like, oh, I hope the Lord edits out that part. That's not the part I want anybody to see. But I think that if we look at other passages of Scripture, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul talks about building the temple with either wood, hay, straw, or stubble, or versus the precious gemstones and gold that he commands, which is imagery evocative of the Solomonic temple, is that what will survive and endure into eternity is only that which is ultimately connected to the church. And did we contribute to the church, and did we build with the materials that God commanded us to, or did we use wood, hay, straw, and stubble? So that what is left, if we did what God said, endures. But if we did not do what God said, it doesn't endure. And that in and of itself, I think, again, is another mode of judgment. I think that this is where we have to look at these various passages of Scripture and reconceive in a biblical manner as to how God describes judgment and evaluation. And I think that in the end, a lot of the judgment will be, well done, my good and faithful servant. And that will be the nature of the evaluation. But I think that when Christ says to the Pharisees, you will give an account for every word, I think that it's primarily aimed at the unbeliever. And you see that chiefly in the Gospel of John, judgment is never said of the believer, only of the unbeliever. It's always geared towards the wicked. And so, you know, even then, if we are evaluated in terms of every single thing, it's always, always in the light of Christ. We never stand apart from Christ. And that's the thing I think we tend to forget. We think, oh, no, what about this or that? No, it's all in Christ. So it's not the same type of evaluation that the unbeliever gets where it's outside of Christ, therefore, every single thing. But it's always in Christ. Therefore, God always sees us in His Son.
Thank you.